All right. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. As we move through the book, we're ready for chapter 5 today. And this is the last stop before it really takes off on some of the things that put a lot of meat on the bone. Remember, Revelation, for those that are new today or you missed a couple Sundays, it's a book that's dealing with things that are, things that have been, things that are, and things that will be. Starting in chapter 4, it begins to deal with the things that will be. The book of Revelation is set predominantly in the future, giving us a good window into the future of the Christianity and the biblical life on this earth in general, and just life in general. So in chapter 4, just for a quick review, that begins the process of the things that will be. And in chapter 4, John is whisked up to heaven, probably during the rapture, we don't know for sure, but he's whisked up to heaven and he stands there and he sees Christ, or sees God himself on a throne. And if you remember back in chapter 4, as he sits on this throne, he sees God in a throne, and God's almost see-through, but he's like a crystal. And yet there's other colors there, and he's just in his brilliance. And around him are 24 elders. And these elders are representative of the church age. They're not angels. They are translated saints who have either been raptured or had been in heaven for a long time. They represent us. They're individuals who are Christians. And they're individuals who have died for the faith, or they've just been very faithful. Some may have just been almost anonymous in this world in their lifetime on the planet. But in heaven, they have been magnified because of their faithfulness. And there's 24 around that circle the throne. And amidst that group are four beasts, the Bible says, or four brutes that have eyes and special eyes. They're angelic beings. And some are like the face of angels or the face of calves and lions and flying eagles. Essentially, these four things are angels. They represent the angelic branch. And these four groups can see all and never rest. And they're around the throne of God. So as we go into chapter 5, it really would help if in your mind, you could almost have like your eyes closed, except for a few of you guys who would fall asleep. To have your eyes closed just so you could kind of see in your mind's eye what's going on. You've got God sitting on the throne himself, and around him are 24 elders with white robes and crowns who randomly fall at his feet and they cast their crowns because they're so thankful. And then you've got these four gigantic elders that are angels, and you've got millions of angels around. And the throne is majestic, and John can hardly look upon it. And he can see this incredible sight, and it's just overwhelmingly beautiful. And it's in heaven. It's not on earth where they can look down or look around or look up or whatever. It's different. This is in heaven. Chapter 5 starts with that picture in John's mind. It starts with that vision of him in his mind. As John has been lifted up into the third heavens, he sees this, what's going on around him. He physically sees God. He sees the 24 elders. He sees everything else. Chapter 5 begins with the whole title or the whole topic of the scrolls. For the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the scrolls, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments. You have to understand the way the scrolls were in this day. When the Bible says the book was open, and with the book being open, it's not like they had a book like this. They didn't have a book like this. What they had was scroll, and the scrolls were, like you would see, a scroll rolled down like this. And now at the end of each section of the scroll, there was a line of demarcation on the ancient scrolls to show that you were done. But when the scroll itself was done and all the writing was completed, there would be a little smudge put there. There would be a seal put on it. Whatever that seal would be like, it would be like any kind of waxen seal or any kind of toxic seal of some sort, anything that you could notice it was done. So they would, as the scrolls were rolled down from top to bottom, they would write on it. And as the writing would dry, they would roll it up. At the very end of everything, they would put a seal. Now on this day, they used seven seals. The customary way of communicating with regard to the scrolls. As the scrolls were done, they would roll it up and then they would seal it. Then they would roll it up a little bit more and they'd seal it again. Seven times. So if a person goes back to read that scroll after it's all done and then it's finally wrapped at the end and it's sealed the last time, you need to pop that seal. And as you unwrap it, pop a seal, all the way down to seven. There were seven total. It was a custom of the time. Josephus talks about it. All the Bible scholars in the past have talked about how that it was would secure the text. It would take care of the validity and the reliability of what was written. It would give credibility to all the unspoken aspects of it, and therefore it showed it as a original and righteous document, as opposed to something just put together. So when we're going to read about the seven seals, the seven bowls, the seven everything, it starts off with this scroll with the seven seals. So chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, which would be God, a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now that tells us many, many things. That tells us whatever's written in there is completed. It tells us that this book or this set of scrolls is something that has a completed work in it. And it's done. God himself is sitting on a throne. Now John, first of all, sees God himself sitting on the chair, the throne, and all the elders around him and all the angels and everyone around. And now he looks back up after this majestic sight and he's holding the book or the scroll. And it's got the seven seals on it. Verse, once again, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in his right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, completely filled up. And it was sealed with seven seals. It's a big deal. Some call it the Book of Redemption. Others call it the, what's it? Robert calls it the Book of Redemption. Schofield calls it something different. Authors over at Wycliffe and also Dallas call it a little bit different. Some of the ancients call it something different. But this book not only holds the future of how the last days are going to unwind, it has the idea of redemption. In the Old Testament, there was a concept, Book of Ruth. It was called the Brothers Redeemers. Anybody remember that phrase? The Kinsman Redeemer. It's found in the Book of Ruth. The Kinsman Redeemer, technically speaking, was when if I was married to my wife and I got killed in an accident, my brother then would become legally viable, able, and accountable to marry her. He's going to redeem the kinsman. Now, if she said that was okay, then she would become his wife, and any children they would have together in the future would be named after me. If she said, no, I don't want to marry him, it ended there. If he said, no, I don't want to marry you because his other wife might not like it, or because he didn't want to, then she would take her sandal off in a public display and smack him across the face because he was rejected by her, or she was rejected by him. And the Kinsman Redeemer would be ended. The Kinsman Redeemer was about the worthiness of the one paying for that or stepping into that spot to be worthy to take the spot. In other words, I couldn't just step in Jack's spot to be his Kinsman Redeemer because I don't qualify. I'm not of his blood. I'm not of his lineage. I am not of his family. I don't have the right to do so. Only my brother would. And if I had multiple brothers, then they all would. But if I had no brother, there would be no one else. Then it would go to a father or an uncle or a cousin. So be it. But someone has to have the right. In Revelation 5, 1, this is smacking of the concept of the Kinsman Redeemer. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. This is the Book of Redemption, the book that pays for. So the Kinsman Redeemer, translated into the tax-wise of the day, translated into the text of the day, even back in Boaz and Ruth's day, which is patriarchal period just past ways, you know, is dealing with the idea of something being purchased for someone else and it being rightfully paid off. Now, that's the picture they're drawing here. The Kinsman Redeemer aspect of the purchase of land or something else being paid for. The redemption of something. We don't use that term very much anymore. But when you go pay off a loan, what are you doing? You're redeeming it. It's redemption. That's what the flavor here is in Book of Revelation 5:1. We don't get it real good in the English language, but that's what it's spewing out in the originals. It says in verse 2 then through 5, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? This book has seven seals, remember, and God's holding it. Verse 3 says, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now, John, at this point here, to us, it may not be that traumatic, but this is a very emotional aspect in the Bible, one of the most in all the scriptures is the way that ancient writers would look at it. In this situation here, John sits here looking at God sitting on the throne, holding a book that has the future of mankind in it. And it's sealed by seven seals, which means it's culminated in the redemptive act of God. And one of the most powerful angels stands up and says, okay, someone's got to come take it out of his hand. Who can do it? And nobody moves. All the 24 elders who are chosen by God to stand around him can't do it. The four beasts in front of them can't do it. The powerful angel who's saying, who can do it? Can't do it. No one is able to look at the scroll. No one is worthy. No one is worthy to deal with the idea of redemption. Now, we as Christians know where this is going. In heaven itself, Jesus is God. On earth, Jesus is God. Only one could pay for the redemption of mankind. We had to be redeemed. But by verse 4, John is weeping, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to even look upon. And one of the elders said unto me, one of the church age people who have been saved by grace through faith, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereon. Now, this is so amazing, because in just a little bit, Jesus is going to appear, and they're going to call him the Lamb. But now he's calling him the Lion. In the New Testament Gospels, especially the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those Synoptic Gospels, because they're synonymous to a large degree. In those three books, they really portray the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God has the connotation of the one who would die for mankind. Behold the Lamb of God, John said. Remember, as he came walking up there to get baptized? The Lamb of God. When Abraham was getting ready to slay Isaac, there was a lamb. Lambs have always been there to become the ones who have paid for penance of others, or who have paid the price for others. But they describe him here in verse 5 as the Lion. The idea of the Lion of God, where Jesus is the Lion of Judah, that has a connotation of judgment. Now, all along, Jesus has been about redemption. Redeem, 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 pay for man's sin. But there will come a time where he's about judgment. Think about it. After the rapture occurs, and all those humans are left on the planet, probably 90%, maybe 80%. How many of them are saved? How many of them are Christians that are left behind? None. There's no Christians left. I mean, none at all. Well, the Holy Spirit's removed, it's removed. So everyone left on the planet will either be A, depending on how your theology is, innocent, in that they've not yet rejected Christ or don't understand, or they're going to be individuals who have rejected Christ because they do understand to some degree. But all the church is gone. All the Christians are gone. And so this whole idea, I don't know, to me it's so fascinating because the Lion of God, Jesus did not walk around like a lion. He said the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. But in this case, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, there comes a time for judgment. So many Christians have been through so much for all these centuries. They've been tortured, beaten, raped, molested, mutilated. Families have been destroyed and tore apart. And many Christians over all the eras have said, God, when will you finally come? Even it says that in the Bible, Jesus, when will this all end? Well, it's getting close. Because now he's no longer the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lion who executes judgment. And it's not a punitive necessarily, although in the case of the unbeliever, it is. This is a righteous judgment. He's not just mad and takes everybody out. He finally deals with what everyone's got coming who by grace haven't had to deal with it. So the next verse says, verse 5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set forth into the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, 2015, small church out in the country, 1130. These are just words. But this is a very, very powerful scene. No one is worthy to do this. No one. But here comes the Lamb. Once again, now he's a Lamb because it's a redemptive act. He's about his redemption. And he walks up and takes it. And the Bible says he has seven eyes, seven horns. These aren't literal. It's symbolic. Just like perhaps the beasts that have four eyes and seven wings. The idea of seven in the book of Revelation is the idea of completion, the idea of perfection, the idea of things being culminated completely. And so we know, also studied last week, that the seven spirits were dealing with the aspect and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does. And in this case here, it's talking about Jesus in his completed form with this full aspect of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus stands up, he walks over there, he takes the book out of the hand of God. Verse 7 says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now this scene is a very moving thing. John can hardly contain it. All of those angels and everything around him, no one can move, but Jesus himself did. It's amazing because we make a lot of it on Easter. We make a lot of it on Christmas. But I don't think we're even capable of making near as much out of it as it's really there. God died for us. He really did. He became human so that he could live like us with ever sinning. And then he died for us to redeem us. He is our redeemer. Our redemption has been paid if we accept him. And we know that's a big deal. And we get mad at the names Christmas are taken off of Starbucks mugs. And we get mad about silly things sometimes, or some things that aren't so silly. But in heaven, when Jesus walks up, everybody else hits the ground because he's God. And he did something that was very unique. There's a song sung then in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in the heaven, heard what I was saying. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and upon the Lamb forever and ever. Verse 14 says, and the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down upon and worshipped him on their face. Fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now this piece has got to be put in the Bible so it can set the precedence for what it looks like as John is seeing the scene before the scroll is open. Because next week, and starting from next week on, we're going to be looking at what those things occur. What they look like when they do occur. Because this isn't just some metaphysical thing. It's not just symbolic. It's literal, and it's indicative of what's going to occur. In just a little bit, because the people of the earth are gone that are Christians, things are going to happen for those first 3.5 years. In foreshadowing this, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period that comes right after chapter 5. And somewhere between the first of 4 and the end of 5, the rapture has occurred. And when we get to chapter 6, we're in that first section of the 7-year tribulation. And that first section is a time of detente. It's a time of cold war. It's a time of a man of sin not yet being recognizable to those who will become Christians who are left on the planet. But he makes sense of everything. And in so doing, on earth, he becomes the beast or the Antichrist or the shell answer man to the world. In heaven, he is just the ambassador of Satan who the devil himself has possessed. And so as these scrolls are opened and they're broken, the seals, one at a time, as the scrolls open, the seals are broken, certain things occur on earth. And those certain things that occur on earth have a plan. And the Bible's going to go over the plan of what does occur. Before we're done, all the church is gone. Over half the world is going to be killed through famine and pestilence, disease, starvation, a lack of water, war. Over half the water in the world is going to be contaminated. Over half the food in the earth is going to be destroyed and made bad. The sun's going to be scorched. The moon's going to be damaged. There's going to be smells and volcanic reactivity. At the very, very end of it, there's going to be demonic presence that are visible as the nations war against one another. I mean, it's going to be bad. You've not seen a sci-fi thriller that can compete with this one. It is going to be bad. And this is just the start of it. But for that first 3.5 years, there's a nice little way it works out. But remember, we're all gone. We're not going to be here. Now, if the rapture occurs tomorrow, we're gone tomorrow. If it occurs 10 years from now, we're gone in 10 years. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. But when it does occur, if you're dead in heaven, your soul, your body will rise, be resurrected. If you're alive, you'll be translated instantly. And the world's going to be devoid of the Holy Spirit. There will be nothing here restraining evil. We don't recognize, because we can't really, the effect we have on evil in the world. The Holy Spirit in us, via everyone that's a believer in this world, keeps the evil of the devil back. It restrains him. Part of the Holy Spirit's ability is not just to be the one who calms, the one who gives us understanding, and the one who goes along with us in our life. He also restrains evil. So that if you have an unbelieving spouse in your home, the fact that you're a Christian, your house is somewhat more sanctified because you have the Holy Spirit. If you work in a place where everybody, every other word's cussing and drinking and messing around with their mates and going to strip clubs and cheating on their husbands, it's all just a bunch of garbage. When you walk in there, people aren't going to like you much because you're bringing the Holy Spirit. And they can't see it. They just get mad because they're convicted. I mean, the Holy Spirit acts as a restraining effect in every area. And if we're not causing discomfort for those we're around, not because we're holy, because we're not. Not because we're so, you know, goody-goody, because we don't want to be goody-goody. We want to be righteous. I don't want to be goody-goody. People who think they're goody-goody think they're really good. We know we're not any good. But if your lifestyle and your testimony is strong enough to where when you go someplace, they change how they talk and act around you, congratulations. Then you are being the salt of the earth. You are being the light of the world, and you are being recognizably different. And in so doing, evil is being restrained. You're not going to be invited to many parties. You're not going to be someone who's on the top of the list of favors or whatever. Oh, well, it's still good. We can have the effect on this earth. But once the church is gone in the tribulation period, that's no longer here. And everything is on its own. But that's when God makes 144,000 Jews become preachers. And that's when the masses get saved and then are killed for it. But right before all this begins, we got a picture in heaven of God on the throne and all those around him and the millions of angels and the 24 elders and the four beasts and the Son of God himself who walks up to God, takes away the redemptive scroll, the redemptive book, that all the seals will be opened because he's the only one worthy, the only one worthy. And for some reason, God wants us to see that picture in our minds. I mean, this is a rhetorical question, but any idea why? See, Jesus is more than the guy upstairs. He's so much more than my buddy. You know, me and Jesus got it all worked out, really. The arrogancy and the nonchalantness of that, the nonchalantness behavior of that, Jesus really is God. He really is. The Holy Spirit really is God. God the Father really is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1. Genesis, and God said, let us make man in our image. There has been a trinity of a monotheistic God since day one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We happen to have one that dwells inside of us, the Holy Spirit. We have one who died for us at the cross. And we have one who is the creator of everything. And yet, they all were. It's all part of the same. And so John in heaven, as a 90-some-year-old man, lifted up, all the other apostles are dead. He gets to see this scene. And what's going to happen next is going to be terrifying. And I hope you can all make it on a regular basis. And if you can, I hope you listen online later, because this is what's going to happen the way we understand it through the scriptures. Now, I'm not being arrogant to believe I know every little aspect of the future, because no one possibly can. But we're not going to be destroyed by a meteorite. Aliens are not going to abduct us and make us pod people. We're not going to die out, and the world, nor is the world going to get better and better and better until God comes with a harp smiling. We know what's going to happen. We don't have to conjecture and speculate on the broad strokes of what's going to happen. God made sure in 90 AD that all humanity who would come to know him would have the confidence of knowing how it's going to close out by virtue of the picture and the story, so that we don't have to speculate. I was watching a series of movies last night on some National Geographic or History Channel, and the guy seemed very competent. I mean, he was extremely, you know, televisioned, you know. He was schooled. And then he said something like, "We know the world's several billion years old." Click. I had to turn channel. All his credibility went out the window. Now, unfortunately, for those who are believers, you could act like you know something and you could actually be competent. And the minute you tell them you're Christians, they're going to click you off, because you can't possibly be competent being a believer. Because how could you be intelligent and be a Christian? How could you believe in God and creation and a flood and be a believer? How could you possibly believe that? There's just no way. And it's going to get more and more like that as time goes on. And we know that. So I think John gives us a picture through the Holy Spirit so that we can see it, so we can be encouraged by it. Because as everything's going to unfold for the next several chapters, it's all taking place with God sitting on the throne and Jesus standing beside him with the book, the scroll. And as each seal's gone and cracked, he's reading, and everybody else standing around is worshiping. And that's a beautiful picture, because what they're going to say and what they've got to discuss is tough to see. So let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord, and God, I want to thank you for the scripture. As we continue to study the scripture, we continue to learn more about it in the context, God. Some of it's incredibly exciting, some of it isn't. But none of it's less true than the other. I hope as we learn the Bible, Father, it gives us a grounding. It makes us strong so that as the world's wind blows against us, we can give with it, Lord, but we're strong because our roots are strong. And after it's all done storming, we still stand because our faith is in something not of ourselves. It's in you. God, we want to be those kinds of people who can deal with the heartache of loss and sickness and everything else that comes along. We want to be individuals that can offer hope to others then who are in the middle of sickness and loss. And God, we must go through that ourselves then first. Help us to take this book, know of its truth, to make us so strong, Lord, that we can believe and we can give it to those in an attitude of love. Without compromise, but in an attitude of love. So that we can speak the truth in love, not just merely speak the truth. God, we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But if we smoke everybody over the head with a hammer, they're not going to hear us. Yet if we speak not when we can, we don't do you any justice and honor, Lord. Help us to know the difference between the two. Now bless us as we close and watch over us now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 107, Amazing Grace. Let's sing the first verse of hymn number 107. Hymn number 107, Amazing Grace. Amen. Amen. Getting done a little early today. Sorry about that. Give you a chance to warm your cars up. Please be careful if you like assistance to your car. See one of us guys who can help you, or another woman who can help you, but see somebody who can help you. Be glad to take you out there. Nice to have you all here tonight. We are planning on having Bible study at 5. We'll be downstairs at that time. Hope you all have a good Thanksgiving. We had a really good harvest dinner. God's been really, really good to us. As we study this word more and more, we're going to see a time when it gets really, really bad. And some of our kids or grandkids or who knows may go through some of this, which we don't want them to have to do so, but they might. But it's nice to know, though, what's going to happen. It's nice to know. Nice having you all here. And Wayne, could you close it, or Bud, can you close in a word of prayer today?
Lord, thank you for bringing us all together here today. Thank you for the opportunity to listen to your words. As we leave today, we ask for traveling mercies for those of us that are going about our work week. Lord, watch over us. Give us patience. Lord, just be with us all and know that we thank you for all you give us. We know that we cannot give you as much as you have given us. But we want to make sure that you know that. We thank you. We give you our love and our prayer. In God's name.